We're continuing through our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, and I decided to revisit the same text we looked at last week. So we hear last week, we're going to consider again the rich man and Lazarus, and we're going to dig a little deeper, a little bit deeper doctrinally, and a little bit deeper spiritually as we descend further into the realm of the underworld and what the scriptures teach about the world of Hades, the place of the dead. The reason why I'm doing this is because we've been inundated by what is known as materialism or materialistic naturalism, that what you see is what you get, that there is nothing spiritual going on around us. We've been inundated by that kind of thinking and that kind of worldview. In fact, in so many areas of knowledge like science, it rules out any possibility of anything beyond the seen realm. And so it's just what you see. But yet the scriptures talk about the seen and the unseen. And this realm that is unseen includes angels and demons, and even God himself is a spirit. And each of us consists of what is seen and what is unseen. We all have a soul, a spirit, and that persists, and it's not physical. You can't touch it. You can't smell it. You can't taste it or hear it. And so we must recognize that there is a reality to God's creation that is unseen. And I think in some respects, we're afraid to enter there as Christians today. Because if we enter in and talk about the unseen world, then people will look at us like we're kind of strange. You guys believe in fairy tales, don't you? You know, you guys are just wacky. You believe anything. You're so gullible. You're unscientific. You're unthinking. And so we don't want to receive those kinds of ad hominem attacks. And so we try to dispense or minimize the unseen world. But yet the scriptures warn us that we're in a battle with unseen forces. And so we must have some kind of understanding about what is unseen, and especially the evil that is unseen, if we are going to be equipped for this battle. So today we're going to narrow in on this focus, and we're going to descend into the unseen world of the grave, descend into hell or into Hades. Now, this is probably one of those sermons that you've never heard before. It's one of those sermons that I've never heard before, and it's one of the sermons that I've never preached before. But it's fascinating, I'm sure you will see, and yet it is something that I believe will be deeply encouraging to us and will demonstrate to us the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ as we consider this topic together. So look with me. We're going to begin in Luke chapter 16, reading verse 19 down through verse 31, as Jesus teaches on the rich man and Lazarus in Hades. So Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." We're going to use this passage here this morning. It's not going to be an exegetical message through this passage. If you want that, you have to listen to the sermon from last week. It's online if you missed that. Last week we went through this passage and we see kind of that note at the end that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches through Abraham, that if you're going to escape the terrors of torment and a life consigned to hell, then you must repent and you must believe the scriptures. That God has given us a sufficient word in his book, the Bible, such that we might know about the realities of his truthfulness, realities of judgment in this place of the underworld, and that we might find refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ and be spared. Now, what this man pleads for is that his family might know the truthfulness of what is taught in the scriptures so that they might not end up in that place. And that's what I want to do today, is go further about the truthfulness of what the scriptures teach about the underworld, about Hades, about this place of the dead, about the grave, such that none of us here might go there. That we all might know so that we might repent and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I'm going to do today is we're going to reflect on some of the truths taught in Luke chapter 16, but we're also going to touch on a number of different passages of scripture as we build a case for what the Bible teaches about the unseen world. You will not have the time to flip in your Bibles to every passage that I mention. Okay, if you want the passages that I'm going to give to you, I would encourage you just to write those down, jot those down. If you miss some of them, let me know. I can send you my notes. But jot those passages down and then you can look at those later, because we're going to cover a number of different passages, several different passages. The first passage I want to bring before you and to have in your mind is a passage that I think is familiar to many of us. And it's Philippians chapter 2, which talks about the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read this passage to you, but there might be a detail that we are prone to miss and not understand its weight. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 11 says this. It says, through Christ, who is in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, talking about the incarnation. And being born in the likeness of men, it says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see the detail there of Christ's dominion? Because of his incarnation, because of his obedience to the point of death, because of the gospel, because of his sacrifice for sinners, he has now been exalted at the right hand of God, and now his name is above every name, and every knee should bow. Every knee in heaven, every knee on earth, and every knee under the earth. Three realms spoken of in this text. Three realms spoken of in terms of the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of heaven, the Lord of earth, and he's the Lord of those under the earth. This language is used in several places in scripture. Here's another one, Revelation chapter 5. We have there the scroll that no one can open, the scroll that represents the plan of God. If no one can open the scroll, then God's plans to vanquish Satan and the devil, the effect of sin, the curse, it won't be done. And so the apostle John begins to weep because no one is worthy to open the scroll. It says in Revelation 5:3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And so the Bible speaks about these realms. Heaven is the realm that is up. Earth is the realm that we know. And then under the earth, another realm that is down. Two of those realms are spiritual, heaven and hell. Earth is a physical, bodily existence, be it in heaven and in hell. These are spiritual realms. Job 11, verse 7 and 9, it says, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than the heaven. What can you do? It's deeper than Sheol, the place of the dead. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. We see the three realms right there. Heaven, the earth, and Sheol, the grave. Psalm 139, verse 7 and 8. David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." And he talks about going to the far reaches of the sea, the corners of the earth, you are there. God is over all the realms of existence, heaven, the earth, and under the earth. He is the Lord of what is seen, and he is the Lord of what is unseen. So if you divide all of God's creation into three, you divide it into heaven, the earth, and under the earth. Heaven, earth, or Sheol, or Hades, the place of the dead. Now what I want to do is consider the lowest level of God's creation, the place of the dead, Sheol, or Hades. The word Sheol means the abode of the dead, the home of the dead. Hades in Greek means unseen place. It's the equivalent word of Sheol in the Old Testament. One from Hebrew, one from Greek. But both meaning the place of the dead, the unseen place, the unseen realm of the dead. The Bible also uses terms like the pit, the abyss, the depths of the sea, or the deep to refer to Sheol or Hades or the place of the dead. We know this is a spiritual place because you die to go there. And death is the separation of the body and spirit. When your body and spirit are divided from one another, then your body is no longer you. It is a corpse. It is a mere husk. It's a shell. Who we are truly is our soul or our spirit. And in death, the soul and spirit are divided. And when people die, they go down into the grave, into the place of the dead, into Hades. In the Old Testament, we have vivid descriptions of the place of the dead. We have one such description in Isaiah 14. And Isaiah 14 talks about the judgment of the king of Babylon, but it's figurative for the fall of Satan as well. And in Isaiah 14, verses 9 to 11, it says this: "Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you." And the shades are a word for spirits, for souls, for disembodied spirits. You know, that's what's referred to when it talks about the shades. So when the king of Babylon dies, Sheol is beneath, stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you. All who were leaders of the earth are now spirits in the unseen world. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of nations, but now they're shades in the grave. All of them will answer and say to you, "You too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers." And so the kings of the earth who have died and are in the grave before the king of Babylon dies are there ready to greet you. All of your pomp on earth has now been brought to nothing. Now your bed is made among the worms and maggots, and they're now shades in the place of Sheol. The place of Sheol, the place of the dead in the Old Testament, is not just the place for the wicked dead. We saw that last week as well. It's also the place of the righteous dead. We see Lazarus being carried by the angels down to Abraham's side, and the rich man who is in torment can see across this great chasm, and he can see Abraham and Lazarus. They're in the same general place. Listen to the words of Jacob. This is in Genesis 37, verse 35. It says there of him, "All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted when he heard that Joseph was dead." And he said this. He says, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." He had a confidence that he would go down to the grave, that he would see his son down there in Sheol. Not in the place of torment, but in the place of comfort by Abraham's side. We also have Hezekiah in Isaiah 38. Remember, Hezekiah was sick and he was near to the point of death. So Hezekiah, we might say, had a near-death experience. And out of that experience, he prayed to God for more time. And God gave him 15 more years. And when he heard that from the Lord, he said this after recovering from his sickness. It's Isaiah 38, verse 10. "I said, in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living." For Hezekiah, a righteous man, to be out of the land of the living meant he was in the land of the dead, the unseen world, down in Sheol. And that was his place until the Lord delivered him from his sickness. And so if you're a visual person, then you imagine in this unseen world, almost separate compartments. And you have one place, the unseen world, where you have Lazarus, and you have Hezekiah, and you have Jacob and Isaac, and you have them there with Abraham, and they're in a place of comfort. They've been brought there by the angels, and they're ministered to. And then you have this great chasm, this great pit, this abyss, and then you have a compartment over here where you have the rich man. And you can't travel from one side to the other, but yet there's some realization that you're all in the grave, you're all in Sheol, but you're separated. And those who are not by Abraham's side are in the place of torment. And it's that compartment of the underworld where people are in torment is what we call hell. So all of it together would be Hades, or all of it together would be Sheol. But then we have a compartment there where the wicked go, where we call that hell, where they are in torment, in flames, in agony. The experience there of this rich man, as opposed to Lazarus and Abraham, who are in place of comfort, but yet still in Sheol, still in Hades. But there's even more that we can say about it. I want to think more about the pit, or this chasm, or this abyss that is described in the underworld. Because the Bible speaks about degrees of punishment. And the degrees of punishment correspond to where you go when you die, and where you are in terms of this pit or chasm. It's not just the righteous go with Abraham and the unrighteous go here in torment, but that even in torment, there is depths of hell in which you might descend based upon your wickedness here on the earth. Consider this passage, 2 Peter 2:4, which says this: God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, the word translated hell in 2 Peter 2:4 is actually the Greek word Tartarus. That's helpful for us because we think about Hades, which is a Greek word for the underworld, and Tartarus was the word that the Greeks would use for the underworld underneath Hades, the lower hell, the place of torment where God would mete out his punishment. And so when Peter here refers to Tartarus, he's referring to the lower hell, this more severe place of punishment where these angels are now consigned to eternal chains and gloomy darkness. There's a depth there because of the wickedness of their deeds. Jude also speaks about them. He says, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, God has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Hell will be vacated one day, and they will be brought up and be judged and cast into the lake of fire. But right now they're consigned to this place of gloomy darkness deep down in the pits of hell. Now, what angels or demons is Peter and Jude referring to? Well, in 1 Peter 3:19-20, Peter says this. He speaks about these spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. If you take these passages from 2 Peter and also from Jude, and you correspond those with Genesis chapter 6, we have the days of Noah there, and you have in Genesis 6 the sons of God, which is a term the Old Testament uses for angelic beings. And the sons of God went and took for themselves the daughters of men. These are angelic beings who left their first estate, did not stay within their realm of authority, but then sought to, these evil angels, corrupt the plan of God, and then God judged them. He not only judged humanity by the flood, but he also judged these wicked angels and consigned them to the depths of the abyss, into that pit. You can read even more about this, not only in scriptures, but in the intertestamental book of Enoch. It describes this period of God's judgment at the flood. And other fallen angels know this. And they knew this was, they knew this happened. They knew this could happen to them. I want to think about Legion. Remember Legion? This was a man who was full of so many demons, so many in number, that he was called Legion. And when Jesus went to cast out the demons from this man, they wanted to be cast into pigs. Remember that? In Luke chapter 8, verse 31, it says this: Legion, these demons, they begged Jesus not to command them to depart into the abyss. Don't consign us down into Tartarus, into that lowest hell, into that gloomy darkness, into that abyss, that pit. But God, cast us into the pigs where they can still live in the land of the living. And so this idea of Hades, of hell, and a lower hell are ideas that you see whether Old or New Testaments. And if you want another picture, think about a medieval dungeon. And you know how a king might have a dungeon or a castle, and under that castle, he'd have a dungeon. And that dungeon would have different layers. And the most vile or the most rebellious to the king and his castle would go down to the lowest hell, the lowest pit, the lowest door, and in this gloomy darkness, never see the light of day, be forgotten. And that's the idea here of Hades, the underworld, and this pit, this chasm, and what happened to these angelic creatures and others who are wicked and rebel against God. Now, there's even more that we can say. And I want to think about the devil and Satan. How does he fit in with the realm of the underworld? Well, it's popular today to think that Satan, this is his realm. This is his party. Here's the guy down there. He's dressed in red. He's got the horns. He's got the pitchfork. He's got the tail. And he's down there and he's having a grand time torturing people. Or he's living it up with all those who love their sin. This is not the biblical picture of the devil in hell. God has authority over the underworld, not the devil. Colossians 1:16 tells us this: for by him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, whether visible or invisible, seen or unseen, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Satan is not the ruler of hell, Christ is. Satan is not the prison guard. He's not in charge of the prisoners. He is a prisoner. He is in there. Isaiah 14 describes his fall from heaven. It says in Isaiah 14, verse 13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. That was Satan's goal, to be above the highest heaven, to be above God himself, to be the ruler of all the angelic creatures and all creation. But Isaiah 14 continues and says, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. And Revelation 20 describes this as the bottomless pit, an infinite pit. That's how far down the devil is. And I believe, according to Revelation 20, that the devil was cast down into that bottomless pit at the coming, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was that time at the incarnation that the devil was cast down into that bottomless pit, where he can no longer deceive the nations like he did, where his hand is short, his reach is short. Yes, he still prowls around this world like a roaring lion, but he does so by proxy. He does so through all of his other minions and demons that he has in this world, but the devil is down in that pit. Now, there's another word that you come across when it comes to the devil and to this pit, this chasm, and that is the word Abaddon. The word Abaddon. You'll read this in passages like Job 26, verse 6. It says there, Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. Proverbs 27, verse 20 says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. So what is Abaddon? Well, literally, it just means destruction. But we see it mentioned with Sheol, but in distinction with Sheol. And what we see is, in the New Testament, that Abaddon is really described as, again, like Tartarus, this place that is lower than hell. This is reserved for the most vile. This is the deepest depths of the grave, the lowest region of the underworld. Listen to Revelation chapter 9. Describes the judgment of God, and listen to what it says. Revelation chapter 9. It says, the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. Now in Revelation, those stars are referred to as demons or angels. This is not a good angel, and a not good angel is a demon. So we saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, given a key into that chasm in Hades. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. This is descriptive of this angel, this evil angel, given the key to this pit, given power under God, under his dominion, to unleash the powers of hell, such that upon this earth will be brought calamity and destruction, all to achieve God's judgment for those rebels on the earth. It continues in Revelation 9, verse 11, and it speaks about this angel who has this key, has the authority under God to unleash havoc upon the world. And it says in Revelation 9, 11, they have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. And so what the Bible does here is say, Abaddon, the place, that lowest hell, the deepest of the chasm, the deepest of the abyss, the bottomless pit. Well, that name is also the name that is on Satan himself, that he is identified with that lowest hell. The one who tried to ascend to the heights of heaven has been cast down to the deepest of deeps. And now he is not the Lord of light, he is the Lord of darkness. His name is Abaddon, his name is Apollyon, and now he uses from his place in the lowest hell, he spews out forth all kinds of evil upon the earth to bring God's judgment. He's not higher than God, he's not in charge, but he's a tool being used of God. But he is the Lord of darkness, and he is down in the depths of that darkness in the underworld. Now, that's about as low as we can get down, what the Bible says about the depths of the underworld. When we get down to Abaddon and Apollyon, you're down to the deepest of the deep. And I think we can struggle at this point by saying, okay, that's a bit interesting, but also it's a bit strange. That sounds more like fantasy than Bible. That sounds more surreal than anything that would seem to comport with what I know about the Christian faith and who God is and a reasonableness. Aren't we supposed to be reasonable people? This sounds like fiction and fairy tales. This is an embarrassment to the Christian faith. Well, I think we have to remember how we're socially conditioned to think that way. I want to think about what comes into your mind when you think about Noah's Ark. Okay, now we're thankful for guys like Ken Ham who've built a life-size replica of the Ark. But before that, when you think about Noah's Ark, you probably think about this little toy in the bathtub or this little board book, and the Ark is about this big, and the giraffe's neck is hanging out about, you know, an extra foot. Like, the giraffe is bigger than the Ark. Like, where's his body? It can't fit in there, and the elephant tongue or trunk is hanging way out, and you look at that little boat, and there's no way this is true. This is all fairy tale. And so we grow up with these pictures and images and stories of the Old Testament as if it's all just made up. But that's okay. Noah's Ark is not true. The flood is not true. God didn't really create in 6 days. Those aren't true. That's not the real point. The real point is God is in control and God did it and God is good. Okay, follow God. And that's generally the way things go. It means that the unseen world or even the miracles and the incredible aspects of Scripture, the burning bush, you know, those things are seen as less important than what is real and what affects our lives. But those things can't be divorced. You can't say, I'm going to follow the word, but then not believe in Noah and his ark and the burning bush and God's six-day creation. All of that, it all comes together. That's the foundation. God working in the unseen realm as well as the seen and doing miracles. He's a supernatural God. Think also not only of Noah's ark, but think also of Halloween. Now, for the most part, I believe, I haven't looked at any stats or done any surveys, but for the most part, I believe that in Christian circles, we've adopted the celebration of Halloween. Pretty much, at least the large majority of Christians would celebrate Halloween. And the thing is, well, we know it's not true. You know, yes, there's witches and there's ghouls and goblins and spirits and all that, but we just know it's not true. Because just look at the costumes and look at the shows, because we've trivialized the unseen world. We've taken Satan from the description in Scripture about this king of the underworld, this lord of darkness, this Abaddon, Apollyon, who unleashes his terror upon the earth and is seeking to devour people and suck their souls down to the grave. And he's a red man with horns, and yeah, you make fun of him. And he's the life of the party. And so at Halloween, we trivialize the unseen world of evil. And then we come to believe it's okay because it's not that real. And the same thing is true about what the Bible says about the unseen world. We're socially conditioned to think, well, this is so far-fetched. This is not true. But this is what the Word of God says, that there's an unseen world. And in many respects, it's scary, it's terrifying, and it ought to be. And we need to know about this, lest we be like this rich man who goes there and says, hey, you need to tell my family so they don't come here too. Ephesians 6, 11 to 13 says this. It says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The devil is real. His work in this world is real. Demons are real, and they're at work today. And we're called to stand strong against them. Now, it is true that some can go too far and find the devil under every rock and blame the devil for every sin. And that is going too far. His hand is shortened. There's only so much that he can do. He's a finite creature. He can't be all places at once. He can't do what God does. But yet the darkness is real. And Satan is working. And we have demons in this world today that are taking orders from the Lord of darkness, from Abaddon, from Apollyon, from Satan himself. And we must be careful not to trivialize unseen matters, not trivialize these doctrines that the scriptures speak about. Okay, so that's our descent down into the underworld, into the world of Hades. I want to change gears for a moment here because I want to spend the rest of our time focusing upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you think about Christ, I want you to think about Jesus' death. And what happened when Jesus died? Where did his soul go when it was separated from his body? Because Jesus, the Son of God, became a man. And Jesus was a man, not just man in body, but a man with a mind and a man with a soul, a human soul, a human spirit. And when he died, his body was separated from his spirit. And so where did his spirit go? Where did his soul go? What happened when Jesus died? Now, some wrongly conclude that, well, there's some kind of fracture in the Trinity, that God the Father and God the Son, there's a split between the middle. None of that. God did not die. But the humanity of Jesus Christ died, including his human soul, separated from his human body. And so what happened when Jesus died? Well, as a human died in Jesus' day, so too would have he died, and his soul would have descended down into Hades, into the place of the dead. Now, I expect many of you to be thinking this way. Okay, that seems logical, but show me in Scripture, right? Show me in Scripture that Jesus went down to Hades, down to Sheol. And I will take that challenge, and let's look at Scripture. Acts number 2. I want you to consider Acts 2, 22 to 32. This is a sermon from Peter. I'm going to read a portion of it, and listen to what he says. This is after the ascension of Jesus up to his Father. He says, men of Israel, hear these words, men of Israel. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Not possible for him to be held by death. For David says concerning him, and then Peter quotes from Psalm 16. He said, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter continues after quoting that psalm and says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. See what Peter says here? He appeals back to Psalm 16. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your body see corruption. The two constituent parts of humanity, the physical, the body, and the soul, the spiritual. And he says that his body did not see corruption. He was there for 3 days, and then it was revived by his soul, reunited with his body in resurrection. And then his soul was not, his spirit was not abandoned to Hades, but rather he was raised from the grave, which means that Jesus was in Hades, because he wasn't abandoned there. Rather, came back from the grave and united with his body and then ascended to his Father in heaven. Remember when Mary spoke to Jesus after witnessing the empty tomb? She sees the gardener and then realizes it's the Lord. And in John 20, verse 17, as she clings to him, Jesus said this to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father. But go to your brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Why would Jesus say that? I've not ascended to my Father. Where was he the last 3 days? If he hasn't gone up, where was he? Well, he went down to Sheol. He went down to Hades, to the place of the dead. Now, some of you might keenly be thinking about the thief on the cross. Well, didn't he say to the thief on the cross, "Today, be with me in paradise"? He did. When that thief said to Jesus in Luke 23, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What is important to remember here is that Jesus is not saying, "Today be with me with my Father." He's not going to his Father. He hasn't been to his Father yet when Mary saw him. But he's going to Abraham's side, to the place of comfort. And so this man who died with Jesus will be carried off in his death like with the angels, just like Lazarus, and being brought down to Abraham to this place of comfort, to paradise, but still in the grave, still in the place of the dead. And Jesus would meet him there that day. So on that day, both this man, this thief on the cross, who was saved, and also the Lord Jesus Christ would descend down into the grave, into Hades. Now some still might be skeptical. We'll hear some more. Romans 10. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 6 and 7, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." He goes on to say, you can't do that. You can't go to heaven to bring Christ down, and you can't go into Sheol to bring Christ up. But he says the word is with you. It is this gospel that he preached to you. If you want to be reconciled to God, then you believe the gospel. That's how we're reunited to God. But again, he speaks about Christ being down in the abyss. The last text I want to show you is in Matthew 12, verse 39 to 40. Jesus himself speaking, and Jesus being crystal clear. The Pharisees were charging him all kinds of false accusations against him. And they kept wanting more signs, and they would not believe. And in Matthew 12, verse 39, Jesus says this, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus ascended down into Hades for 3 days. And then he rose up. His soul was united with his body. And then 40 days later, ascended up to his Father in heaven. Now, maybe you've never heard this before or heard it articulated this way before. And you're thinking, is this new? Is this novel? Are you forging new ground? No, I'm not forging new ground. Let me read to you the Apostles' Creed, one of the oldest creeds. It says, "We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This was believed by the ancient church. Now, in our day and age of the Enlightenment, of rationalism, of materialism, this has been a doctrine that has kind of been relegated to the basement of the church. Such that nobody even knows it anymore. We don't even think about it anymore. But yet there's glory here in speaking about the condescension and the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't just come down to earth and die for sinners. He went all the way down into the pits of the grave to rescue his people. And then he ascended up to his Father on high. Well, if you're still skeptical after all of that evidence, then all I can say to you is what Jesus said to Thomas, who doubted, in John 20, verse 27. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And I'll leave it at that. Now, what happened when Jesus was in Hades? What happened when Jesus was in Hades? Three things I want to share with you. One that didn't happen, and then two that did happen. Okay? The first thing is that Jesus did not go down to Hades to suffer or to pay some kind of ransom price to the devil. He did not go down to be tormented by the devil. And he did not go down to give anything to the devil. The atonement was between the Son and the Father. That it was the Father's wrath that needed to be propitiated, not the devil's wrath. Revelation 1, 17, 18 says this, "Fear not." This is Christ speaking. "I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." He is the Lord of death and Hades. He has the keys. Early in Revelation 1, it pictures Jesus as the Lamb enthroned in heaven. And it is said of him, "He is the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth." Now you should see, well, there's the three realms. There's the Lamb in heaven. And he's the firstborn of the dead. The dead, that's his inheritance. That is his. He rules over it. And then he's also the ruler of the kings of earth. He is the Lord of all three realms, is what Revelation 1 is saying. So he did not go down to hell to suffer. He did not go down to pay a ransom. He did not go down to give anything to the devil. The second thing, what positively we can say about what happened when Jesus went down to Hades, is that he went to save his people who were trapped and imprisoned there. Jesus went down to Hades on a rescue mission. I want you to listen to Zechariah chapter 9, starting in verse 9. Listen to what it says. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." We're like, hey, I know this. This is a triumphal entry. This is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is right when he's coming to Jerusalem and he's going to die the next week. And so yes, salvation is here. Hosanna in the highest. Here comes Christ, the Savior. But listen how Zechariah continues. He says, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. And what Zechariah is saying here is that God is coming to save not only here on earth, but he's even going to save those whom he's made a covenant with from the waterless pit, from the abyss, from the deep. He's going to go down to Sheol, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and all the righteous saints of the Old Testament who are down in the place of the grave. Well, he's coming on the foal, he's coming to die, and then he's coming down to that grave and he's going to redeem his people. He's coming to save them. He made a promise. And they're going to shine like jewels in his land. He's going to bring them up to himself. Paul also speaks of this in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, verse 8, he's quoting from Psalm 68, and he says this, "When Christ ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He led a host of people who were in captivity. He led them out when he ascended. And then Paul adds this as an explanation in verse 9 and 10. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. What Paul says here, based upon Psalm 68, is that when Jesus died, he descended down into the lower regions of the earth. He descended down to Sheol, into Hades. And there were all the righteous dead. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, so forth, all the Old Testament saints were down there in Sheol. And he took that captive, those captives, and he led a host of captivity, and he brought them up when he ascended to heaven, setting them free. In fact, if you continue reading in Psalm 68, which Paul quoted in Ephesians 4, it says this: our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. The Lord said, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. And so you see here, Jesus, salvation included going down and redeeming those Old Testament saints who had trusted in God, who had faith in God. And he demonstrated his power over death, over Hades, over the grave, over the devil. And I believe if you read in Revelation 20, it talks about the first resurrection, that it's talking about these Old Testament saints who were raised up from the place of the grave and brought to the presence of God. Because in Revelation 20, it says the rest of the dead, the rest of the people in Hades, those who are in hell, in the place of torment, down in those deep rooms of darkness, down in the abyss, it says they will not be raised until the later resurrection when they'll be judged. And so there we see a timeline of when the rest of the grave will be emptied and then judged and then cast into the lake of fire. Okay, I don't have enough time to go into all of that, but may the reader understand. Third and finally, what happened to Jesus when he was down in the grave? He redeemed those Old Testament saints that were down there. And thirdly, he descended into Hades to preach. Jesus was not only a savior, but he's a preacher. And when he went down to the grave, he went down to preach. We see this in 1 Peter 3, 18-20. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So those spirits who were down in prison, Jesus, when he died, he went down there and he proclaimed to them. Now, what did Jesus preach to these spirits in prison? When Jesus was down in Sheol for 3 days, what was he preaching and teaching? Well, we don't have his sermons from down there. We can conjecture. I think make some pretty good guesses. But one of the things that Jesus would have done was give a cry of triumph, a victory sermon, that their fate was sealed, that these fallen angels were condemned, that their plan to see Jesus killed really has come to their own destruction rather than to their own victory. What's interesting is that Paul makes allusion to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. He speaks about the death of Christ. And he says there in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, he says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. That is, through the death of Christ, Christ achieves his victory. They said, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, he said, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, the rulers of this age could refer to the kings of the age, like Herod and Pontius Pilate. But it could also be referring to the spiritual rulers of this age. And I believe what Paul is saying here, that is, it was the devil's plan to put Jesus to death. Remember when he entered into Judas on the night of Jesus' betrayal? And he entered into Judas to betray Jesus and to send him to his death? He thought if Jesus was down to the grave, we can cover him up and then that's it. God's Christ is down in the grave. His plan of salvation ruined. No more reversal of the curse. We've won. But in fact, it was Jesus' descent into hell that achieved his victory. And so he goes down there to pronounce victory and said, your plan to kill me, thinking that you would actually win, it has been foiled. It has actually been God's plan that he has used you to accomplish his purposes and my victory. If they knew this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, the scripture said. And so Jesus goes down there and he preaches a sermon of triumph over those in prison. And then he also, I'm sure, would have preached words of comfort to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, all those Old Testament saints, as he comes down there and explains to them the fullness of the gospel, his incarnation, his identity as the Son of God, as the Christ, describe to them the miracles that he's done, and describe to them that he has come, and that he has died, that he is the Lamb of God, and he is going to bring them up into the Father's presence. And so he preached to them a message of comfort and encouragement. Now, let me end with two concluding thoughts. So we descended into the grave. We've seen the death of Christ and his entrance into Sheol. We've seen what he did down there in the grave. And then he rose on the third day, triumphant and victorious, and then ascended up to his Father. Now, what should we learn from this, from our descent into the underworld and then back up to where we are today? Two things for you. One, I want you to know that Christ is our mighty conqueror. I want you to understand from Christ's descent down into Hades and then his resurrection that he is a mighty conqueror, that we should not fear. He has the keys of death and of Hades and of hell. When I consider Jesus descending down into hell, I picture, I can't get the images of Tolkien out of my mind, the rider on the white horse and the Balrog and the orcs and all the wickedness happening down underneath. And now he comes and he vanquishes the wicked and delivers his people in brilliance of light. That's the mighty warrior that is our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a vivid picture of the good news that Hades is impossible to escape and heaven is impossible to enter. And Christ has broken open the bars of Hades, and he has opened wide the gates of heaven so that the grave could not hold us, that heaven would welcome us. He has the keys of death and of Hades, and he gives to his disciples the keys of the kingdom of heaven, entrance into his Father's presence, all because of the conquering work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has defeated Abaddon, Apollyon, the devil himself. He has conquered and he has redeemed his people. This view of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has been called in history Christus Victor, the idea that Christ is the conqueror, that he is the king of the cosmos. Now, this was articulated by church fathers like Irenaeus, who would speak about this descent into hell where Christ redeemed his people from the grave and where he now is the Lord of heaven and earth and under the earth. Everything belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we consider Christ our mighty conqueror, then all the more important it is for you to know this Christ, for you to make peace with this Christ, because this conqueror makes peace with people on his terms. And he has the power to defeat death. He has the power to defeat the evil one. He has the power to forgive sins. He is the all-powerful one. And every realm of existence, whether seen or unseen, is his. And if you do not make peace with him, then you will not enjoy the fruit of that final resurrection when he makes all things new. But rather you'll be consigned to deep darkness, and then he will drag those out of the pit, those fallen angels, and all those who have rebelled against him, who have not professed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will cast them into the lake of fire, and they will experience what the Bible calls the second death. Do not let that happen to you. Make peace with the conquering Christ, the Lord of the cosmos. Hear the cries of this rich man, saying, if only some would go and tell them the word of God, then they would repent and they would believe. So repent and believe. Secondly, the last thing I want you to take home from this is to be comforted that all who die in Christ now do not go to Sheol, do not go to Hades, do not go to the underworld, but go straight into the presence of Christ and the presence of the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says this: for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, our body, we have a building from God, a house made not with hands. or a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And Paul continues in verse 6 and says, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That is what Paul is saying, is because Jesus Christ has come down, he has entered the grave, and he has cleaned out that compartment of the righteous dead and brought them up to his Father's side. Well, now when you die, you don't go to Abraham's side. You go to the Father's side. You go to Christ's side. Those who die in Christ don't go down to the pit. They don't go down to the abyss. They don't go down to Sheol. They go right into the presence of the Father and the presence of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the reality of the unseen world after the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those in torment will remain. Those who die apart from Christ will still go down to the depths. And they will wait for that judgment day when the King of the cosmos returns to judge the living and the dead. So let's remember the reality of the unseen world as well as the reality of the seen world and the consequences of our life and decision here in what is seen. Let us have no fear as we seek to promote the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about the cry of this rich man wanting to make the gospel known. Go tell my family. We ought to have that same desire and have no fear because Satan is bound. Even though the forces of darkness are real, they have been defeated. Hades is closed to the believer. And so we ought to go and live for Christ forever, work for him, labor for him, spread the word of our mighty King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the power over the grave and of sin. Let me end with Revelation 14, verse 12 and 13. These verses come after the recognition that Jesus Christ has conquered the grave. And he has emptied Sheol. And there's an application in Revelation 14. It says this: here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how blessed it is to die in the Lord now that Christ has conquered the grave. Oh, God, there is nothing that we should fear. Oh, I thank you that Jesus Christ is our mighty conqueror, our mighty Savior, that he has delivered us from sin. He has delivered us from death. He has delivered us from the power of Hades. Oh, I pray that we would turn from our sin. Oh God, turn from our wandering ways and that we would trust the Lord Jesus Christ and live for him. Oh, have a confidence in him, have a comfort in him, though we might not fear living from him, knowing that death is not an enemy. We may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but fear no evil. For the Lord, the great shepherd, he is with me, he is with us. Oh God, I pray that you would comfort your church today, that you would illumine our minds with the reality of the unseen world, that we might live faithfully in the seen world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.